Somehow my secretary missed getting a revised edition of it prepared, and so you're looking at an edition that was prepared in 1978 when I traveled with the geoscience group across the western part of the United States, visiting places of interest in geology. Some of you may have come in just a moment late. There are two papers here, one on sources and aids and one on hermeneutics. If you don't have one, perhaps you can get one. But anyway, this is a paper that was prepared at that time. I've since revised it some, and I'm going to look at my copy, so you may find yourself wandering a bit and may not find everything that's included in this particular paper, because I have a later edition of it, and I'm sorry for that. It contains most of the basic material as you have it, but I think it's a little better organized as I've planned it for my presentation. I began this paper with a reference to Mark Twain, who was once asked if he was bothered by those portions of the Bible that he did not understand. He replied, "No, the parts that bother me most are those I do understand." And perhaps that's true of many. We may understand more than what we would like to understand sometimes. It reminds me of the story, and you may have heard variations of it, of the farmer proverbially in the Deep South, but at least a farmer who had an extension agent coming around sharing with him how he might improve his farming. And he was giving him a great list of details of how he might do better with his crops and in terms of fertilizing and so forth. And after he'd talked a while, the farmer turned to him and he said, "Well," he says, "you know, all those things you're telling me are good," but he says, "I ain't farming half as good as I know how now." And this is a problem, I suppose, for many people as they go to inspiration. They perhaps know that they're not doing all that they should, and perhaps even afraid to find the better understanding of what truth is. I've discovered that this is a key, really, to understanding inspiration and understanding God's Word. A willingness to let it teach us. A willingness to learn, rather than coming to it with preconceived ideas as to what we think it should say. Or, worse yet, not coming to it with a spiritual approach and an approach to really come seeking for a knowledge of what God wants us to do. And so when we talk about hermeneutics, which is, as I've suggested in my paper, a Greek term that means to interpret or to explain, we come to this study with some barriers already to interpreting and understanding and explaining. We, of course, as Adventists in 1986, are more than seven decades this side of the death of Ellen White. This is a certain barrier to our understanding. Some critics of Ellen White would make her a product of her time and would relegate her counsel to her time rather than to the 1980s and beyond. There is some validity to this problem or this question, obviously, because times do change and circumstances do change, and there are different sets of conditions that we know today that did not exist when Ellen White was alive. We think of, for instance, in 1863 when she had her health reform, major health reform vision. In June of that year, 1863, the average lifespan was in the United States probably about 30 to 35 years. One in four did not reach the age of one. Babies born. One in four did not reach the age of one. This was a different circumstance. A recent critic of Ellen White, who dealt with her as a prophetess of health, I think sometimes missed the point when he tried to deal with her and her statements on certain areas, and did not really look at it in the setting in which she said it sometimes, and perhaps misrepresented, at least in some cases, in my opinion, what she was really saying and why she said what she did. We know, for example, that when Ellen White appeared as a messenger, one who was giving messages particularly in health, that there were other health reformers, certainly contemporary with her. And the critic today would say, well, Ellen White, you know, just borrowed every concept that she had from others. I want to talk about that a little bit in connection with this paper. This is why you have two papers in hand. And I'll get to that point in just a few moments. But these are some of the problems that you face when you think in terms of how to interpret and how to explain the writing of Ellen White. Ellen White was quite certain that her message came from God. The statement that I have indicated here in the beginning is a familiar one to each of us. Volume 4 of the Testimonies, page 230. God is either teaching His church, reproving their wrongs, and strengthening their faith, or He is not. This work, she's talking of herself, is of God, or it is not. God does nothing in partnership with Satan. My work for the past 30 years bears the stamp of God or the stamp of the enemy. There is no halfway work in the matter. The testimonies are of the Spirit of God or of the devil. Now that's rather direct, isn't it? Ellen White was not hesitant to talk this way about her work. And perhaps somewhere along the way in our time together we'll come back to this point, but let me make it here. The prophets of God in Scripture, and Ellen White like them, were modest about themselves, but not about their message. When they gave a message, they didn't apologize for it. I can think of a doctor who wrote to Ellen White about the time she was to leave for Australia. And she had sent counsel to this doctor and also to another man that he was associated with. And these men, one or the other of them, I don't remember all the details of it, but one of them had made public her statements and had somehow misrepresented what she had said. She had not written it to be made public, but it had been made public, and they were challenging what she had said regarding their personal experience and lives. And this particular doctor wrote a 2 or 3 page letter to Ellen White suggesting to her that she should take back what she'd said. What you've said isn't true. And if you don't take it back, I'm going to take you to court and sue you. Well, what do you do when you have received a message that you believe is from God and you've shared it with a leader in the church? This man was a medical doctor. The man he was associated with was a pastor, a minister, an Adventist. What do you do when you get a letter like that? Well, Ellen White sent a reply to this doctor, and she wrote him 20 pages. 20 pages. And in this letter, she, among other things, said, I cannot retract what I have said because it's true, and you know it's true. And I won't take it back. Because I can't. Now that's the summary of her letter, but she took 20 pages to tell him. And almost, and I someday I'm going to have to write a book on Ellen White, The Prophet Who Weeps and Laughs. You know, there are both sides to the work of a prophet. Ellen White had a sense of humor, and she also wept sometimes when she gave messages. But at the end of this letter, she put a very interesting postscript. By the way, this doctor was not Dr. Kellogg. Was another doctor. Right at the end of the letter, she said to him, almost like a little reminder, a little nudge, she said, "Oh, by the way, doctor, you may recall that my husband and I helped to put the money up for you to go through medical school." Just a little reminder. I think that's an interesting side to Ellen White. Well, the doctor never brought the lawsuit because what she said was true, and these men had misrepresented her, and of course she went to Australia without the lawsuit. So when Ellen White wrote, she wrote rather definitely and rather specifically that she felt that God had spoken through her, and her message was not just of her own making, it was something God had given. In the paper that I have prepared on this, I have suggested several problems that exist for the writer of material. I've titled them communication problems, and I think on your copy you can see that I've listed this. Writing about the Bible, Ellen White suggested problems of communication, and certainly by inference, she would suggest that these are problems that faced those who would write as prophets and those who would read what the prophets wrote, and would suggest that they're pertinent to her writings as well. She lists what I consider two major problems and then some more general ones. First of all, problems for the writer. She says, "Human minds vary." This is Selected Messages, Book 1, page 19. "Human minds vary. The minds of different education and thought receive different impressions of the same words. And it's difficult for one mind to give to one of a different temperament, education, and habits of thought by language exactly the same idea as that which is clear and distinct in his own mind." That's a very real problem for a writer. I was thinking about George as he was talking about this book he had written on Luke, a plagiarist, and how he was trying to get a certain point across, and a proofreader said, no, you can't do that. And he had to explain what he was trying to say. It's a very difficult problem, to get in words what you're trying to say and to make it clear to one who reads. This is a challenge, of course, and this is what, in many ways, is exciting about the study of the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, because in some ways the Bible is so simple that the child can understand, but also so complex that it's a challenge to the greatest of the scholars, isn't it? Ellen White talks about it that way, and it's true. So this is a problem, but it is a problem because we come to it with certain habits and backgrounds and temperaments and education and so forth, as she indicates. So to get the correct understanding of what is said is not always easy. So this is a problem for the writer. Now, a problem for the reader, or created by the reader, as I would state it, is this. If the man he communicates with, that is the writer, if the man that he communicates with is not honest and will not want to see and understand the truth, he will turn his words and language and everything to suit his own purposes. This is the way my writings are treated by those who wish to misunderstand and pervert them. They turn the truth of God into a lie, in the very same way that they treat the writings in my published articles and in my books. So do skeptics and infidels treat the Bible. They read it according to their desire to pervert, to misapply, to willfully wrest the utterances from their true meaning. And this is, of course, from the same source we just mentioned. Now, by the way, in that particular section of selected messages, there's a whole series of excellent statements regarding the work of inspiration, and we're just picking out a few that apply to this particular question. Then a third point that we might look at is general problems in regard to understanding what an author has written. We've already talked about some of these. George has mentioned them, and I think Bob Olson as well, that the scriptures were given to men not in a continuous chain of unbroken utterances. I'm quoting from Ellen White, page 19 and 20 of Selected Messages, Book 1, but piece by piece, through successive generations, as God in His providence saw a fitting opportunity to impress man at sundry times and divers places. The next part of it, in the same reference, there is not always perfect order or apparent unity in the Scriptures. Those who take only a surface view of the Scriptures will, with their superficial knowledge, talk of the contradictions of the Bible. We've already discussed that to some extent, and so I don't need to dwell on that. And finally, from this same reference also, the Bible is not given to us in grand superhuman language. Everything that is human is imperfect. Different meanings are expressed by the same word. There's not one word for each distinct idea. Now, I think these are very basic points to remember in terms of understanding the writing of inspiration. We can find that there are problems then for the writer as to how he can get his message across, because there's a span of time or culture or a variety of things. That's why it's always exciting to do as much as you can to find out the backgrounds of certain Bible books and certain texts and so forth. It helps you to understand why writers wrote as they did. And I think we ought to encourage our students and our congregations and others around us to do all they can to look for the setting in which something has been written. Then Ellen White, as I have suggested, really sums up again this question of human understanding, and she really sees as the major barrier to understanding a human unwillingness. It's the reader that has perhaps the greater problem, as Ellen White suggests, and they are tempted to reject truth for one or another of several reasons. From Great Controversy, page 598 and 599, we have this comment from Ellen White. The truths most plainly revealed in the Bible have been involved in doubt and darkness by learned men who, with a pretense of great wisdom, teach that the Scriptures have a mystical, a secret, spiritual meaning not apparent in the language employed. These men are false teachers. It was to such a class that Jesus declared, "Ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God." The language of the Bible should be explained according to its obvious meaning, unless a symbol or figure is employed. If men would but take the Bible as it reads, if there were no false teachers to mislead and confuse their minds, a work would be accomplished that would make angels glad and that would bring into the fold of Christ thousands upon thousands who are now wandering in error. You know, I'm fascinated by that statement, because not only are we to think in terms of taking the Bible as it reads, but sometimes other people get in the way of our understanding correctly. In fact, sometimes we would be better off without teachers at all and would go to it directly and not depend on teachers for our understanding. What was it, Paul, who said, "The people in Berea are more noble than those in Thessalonica"? What's the rest of it? Because they what? Search the Scriptures daily to what? To see whether these things are so. That's, of course, the King James Version. What is he saying? He's saying the people go home from his sermons and they go to the Bible and check him out. They don't just say, "Well, because Paul said it, I guess it's right." This is a challenge, of course, and I think the Bereans were were noble because they took time to look for themselves. You know, a good illustration to me in terms of this subject is the experience of Israel, and I think we could apply it to the study of Scripture and inspiration of the Spirit of Prophecy in Ellen White. You remember when Israel went into the promised land of Canaan, and the Lord told Joshua that every place that the sole of your foot shall walk upon, that I've given you as your inheritance. That suggests something, I think, in terms of the study of inspiration. Those things that you walk upon, those things that you personally investigate will be your inheritance. You'll be your own. Now, you remember, unfortunately, the Israelites didn't occupy all the land of Canaan. They had worried about the chariots and the giants and other things. Could we not make the same application to Scripture? That sometimes the reason we don't occupy the entire Scripture, the reason we may not understand and accept the entire Scripture, is that we're not willing to tackle the giants and to be concerned about the iron chariots and tackle some of the tough things and not just let them slide by and say, well, I don't understand it and so I'll ignore it. I think we miss a great deal of blessing because we, like Israel, don't walk through the land ourselves and make it our own. And this certainly is very basic. Another look at the author here. I have put this under the heading of presenting the message, and I'm not going to look at my other notes from the previous writing. You may find this somewhere. I'm not sure where exactly it is, but I have listed three ways that Ellen White used to get her message across. You may struggle to find that in your copy. I didn't take time to match it with yours, and I'm terribly sorry that we copied the wrong one, but one of the things that Ellen White said she did to get her message across was to use simple language. Is that page 4? All right, page 4 in your document. It's page 3 in the one that I have revised. Use of simple language. In letter 61A, 1900, she says, I try to put the thoughts into such simple language that a child can understand every word uttered. Let me back up on that point just a moment. Somebody reminded me the other day when we were talking about simplifying steps to Christ, and we had some experts that were looking at the writing of Ellen White. I neglected to tell you one thing, that the experts, as they looked at Ellen White, said that, you know, the average reading level is fourth or fifth grade, but Ellen White writes, at least in later years, on the 10th or 11th grade level. Now, that's vocabulary and sentence structure. So, in a way, as she got in her writing later, some of the aspects of her writing were above the child level, in a sense. But at least she said, I try to put that into language that a child can understand. And this is, I think, interesting. Another method or another approach that she suggests is that she was careful in her choice of words when she wrote. I'm exceedingly anxious. This is Selected Messages, Book 3, 521. I'm exceedingly anxious to use words that will not give anyone a chance to sustain erroneous sentiments. I must use words that will not be misconstrued and made to mean the opposite of that which they were designed to mean. So this was another concern as she tried to make her writing understandable to others. Careful choice of words. And then a statement that I think is most interesting is a third point that she makes. This is from Letter 280, 1906. She suggests that she was instructed to try to use the language of Scripture. Now, I think that means more than just quoting Scripture. Notice the statement, and you can draw your own conclusion. It has been presented to me that, so far as possible, I am to impart instruction in the language of the Scriptures. For there are those whose spiritual discernment is confused, and when their errors are reproved, they will misinterpret and misapply what I might write, and thus make of none effect the words of warning that the Lord sends. He desires that the messages he sends shall be recognized as the words of eternal truth. I think she consciously tried to write like scripture authors would write, or scripture writers. That's what that says to me. The language of the scriptures. Then in thinking about the question of Ellen White's work and connected with this question of hermeneutics and how to understand and interpret, I think one thing that will help us to understand Ellen White's role, and I was interested as it was discussed this morning earlier, as George talked about this Presbyterian minister who found it hard to make a place for Ellen White. If we believe she's authoritative, we believe the Bible is authoritative, then why don't we make her a part of canon? I have dealt with this just briefly in this paper. I've suggested that all prophets are not alike. Some were counselors to kings. Others gave dramatic messages to cities or nations. Still others quietly wrote out their messages. Some were political leaders, others were reformers. Certainly in the Old Testament you have Jeremiah and Elijah and Elisha as reformers. In the New Testament there was John the Baptist. I would put Ellen White in the category of a reformer. And I think this is at least one reason why her books are not to be included in Scripture. It's a reform for a special people to prepare for the second coming of Christ. Of course, her reforms are read by those not of the Adventist faith, and of course they can understand, and perhaps in many ways these reforms will draw them to this church and to this movement. But she talked about health and diet and dress and education in terms of reform. She wrote counsel to administrators and ministers and teachers and publishing and medical personnel, to parents and children. She spoke to in doctrinal areas. This included the explaining of Scripture as well as guidance away from false doctrines and a presenting of correct Bible teachings. I suppose we have to go to Ellen White herself to get a true picture of exactly how she saw her role. And of course, this we find stated by her many times, that she did not consider her writing a part of Scripture, but rather that it was to draw attention to the Bible. As she indicates, and I've indicated in this paper later, she was to be a lesser light to shine on the greater light of Scripture. And we'll look at that in just a moment. Of course, another major task of her work was to develop the controversy theme and to take the events of the past and the present and the future and quote the historians, not only from outside the church, but our own Adventist historians, and in that framework tell what God and Satan were doing and are doing. And consequently, her role then is to focus on Scripture and to enlighten upon it and to develop on it, but not to bring anything new. The only portion of Ellen White's work that I see as, quote, new, end of quotes, would be the Last Day Reform. And I think each of us, as we look at them in the light of 1986, it might have been more difficult to see it in 1863, but in light of 1986, the world around us is ready to say, we are right. That is Adventists. And you've seen almost on a monthly basis confirmation of the health message of Seventh-day Adventists. I don't think that's just chance. You know, unfortunately, and I just have to say this at this point, unfortunately, while the world is suddenly, or perhaps gradually discovering that we have something. There are some Adventists who are gradually saying we don't have anything. And they're going away from reform. They're going away from some of these reforms that have been suggested down through the years. And the rest of the world, many in the rest of the world at least, are looking at us and saying, you know, you folks have got something. Why do you have less cancer? Why don't you smoke? Why don't you drink? And they discover that as they check us against the health hazards of our day, that we're right on target in terms of living the most healthful life. And it's in a way tragic that there are many Seventh-day Adventists who are saying, well, let's not be so particular as we once were. Have you seen some of that? I suppose any movement faces this in the process of time as new generations come. But this all is a part of her role, I believe, and so as a consequence, it was not an addition to Scripture, but an illumination of Scripture, an expansion, and I don't mean that in the wrong sense. She talks about the fact that her work was to dwell on the minutiae sometimes, to bring reform, to help to understand what Scripture has to say rather than add to doctrine. You know, in the more recent controversy over the sanctuary doctrine, and we'll be talking about that more before we're done, there's been at least one prominent Adventist who said that the sanctuary doctrine isn't in Scripture. You only find it in Ellen White. I don't believe that. And I think none of you believe that, really. As you look carefully at this doctrine of the sanctuary and all that's entailed with it, included in it, you find that it's biblical from beginning to end. One of the things, well, I better not get started on that, but let me just say this much, that one of the things that I discovered as I wrote on this subject from the perspective of the pioneers is that, unfortunately, the writing of the pioneers has not been preserved down through these years as Ellen White's has. And consequently, we might get a false idea that Ellen White was the only one that was a proponent of what we believe on the sanctuary, when in effect, and in fact, the other pioneers all were writing on it, and Ellen White was just one of many. And we've preserved hers because we consider it inspired. And we've not preserved the writing of Uriah Smith and Jan Andrews and James White and some of the others because we don't consider them inspired. But I want to tell you, as I studied these materials carefully, I found that these men presented the sanctuary doctrine from a scriptural basis. Well, perhaps we don't need to say any more on that now. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Now, I've indicated some challenges. I don't know how much of this we want to take time with in detail, but Ellen White was challenged in different ways in regard to her writing, and this is somewhat in the background of our understanding of her writing. Was she influenced by others? That's a question that I've asked in the paper. Well, some people said, you know, I've talked to Ellen White, and then she gave a counsel or a message to someone, and I'm sorry that I said this because she based her message on what I've said. Selected Messages, Book 2, page 63, I've quoted Ellen White, "You think individuals have prejudiced my mind? If I'm in this state, I'm not fitted to be entrusted with the work of God." This was when a minister once told Ellen White that he felt she'd been influenced by someone to write certain counsel. There are other instances of this. Ellen White did confess influence. I find it here in Selected Messages, Book 3, page 63, and you may have a different reference there because this book came out in the middle of the preparation of this paper. But Ellen White says on this page, Selected Messages, Book 3, page 63, "Unbelief is expressed by the words, 'Who has written these things to Sister White? But I know of no one who knows them as they are, and no one could write that which he does not suppose has an existence. Someone has told me. He who does not falsify, misjudge, or exaggerate any case.'" And of course, she's talking of none other than Christ. There's another approach to Ellen White that I think has gained some acceptance, and I think we need to look at just a moment, and that is the fact or the idea that part is from God and part is from Ellen White. In my opinion, this is perhaps one of the most dangerous approaches to understanding and interpreting Ellen White, the concept of hermeneutics. When we suggest that part of it's from God and part of it's from Ellen White, what are we really doing? Aren't we making ourselves the judge of inspiration? Aren't we saying, well, now the book of Job is inspired, but the book of John is not, or whatever? I think that's a very dangerous approach to make, and as Ellen White suggests, this is often made by people who want to be selective as to what they accept. I think that's a very poor approach to the reading of what would be considered inspiration, obviously. In fact, it's a very dangerous approach, because if you start down that road, before long, you're not accepting anything. And whether it's in the Bible or the spirit of prophecy, you end up with covers and an empty book in between. And Ellen White deals with this question in the experience of several. There are some professed believers who accept certain portions of the testimonies as the message of God, while they reject those portions that condemn their favorite indulgences. That's a kind of a basic problem. I've looked at other statements from Ellen White. Here's a letter, 28, 1906. I have my work to do to meet the misconceptions of those who suppose themselves able to say what is testimony from God and what is human production. If those who have done this work continue in this course, satanic agencies will choose for them. You know, if you start picking and choosing, before long Satan's going to say, well, let me help you. Let me suggest that this isn't right, and this is wrong, and so forth. And that's what happens. Once you do a pick-and-choose approach, why, you've got other helpers than human. And Ellen White suggests this. Well, there are other statements that I've included in the paper. You can look at them. Two other statements I've put in here that relate to the question of part from God and part not. One is from Volume 5 of the Testimony, 691. Do not feel that you can dissect the testimonies to suit your own ideas. Claiming that God has given you ability to discern what is light from heaven and what is the expression of mere human wisdom. If the testimonies speak not according to the Word of God, reject them. Ellen White says this over and over again in different ways. Another statement here, Selected Messages 1, page 43, when it suits your purpose, you treat the testimonies as if you believed them, quoting from them to strengthen any statement you wish to have prevail. When the testimonies speak contrary to your ideas, you treat them very lightly. Isn't it interesting that the problems that people face in regard to Ellen White's writing are not new today compared to what they were 100 years ago? There were people then who did some pick and choose. And they did it on the basis of what agreed with them, and if it didn't agree, they turned away from it. This was certainly a procedure that was followed by one recently who challenged the sanctuary doctrine. He picked three or four statements that seemed, and I emphasize this word seemed to support his suggestion that there was no holy place and most holy place ministry for Christ, that he went directly to the most holy place when he went after his resurrection, and there's no investigative judgment as we know it, and so forth. He took three or four of Ellen White's statements that seemed to support him and his position and said, you see, Ellen White agrees with me. But he totally ignored the great mass of statements where she clearly and repeatedly talked about the fact that when Christ went back to heaven, he began his holy place ministry. And in 1844, he began his most holy place ministry. And that's a situation of picking, you know. I'll find some that seem to, well, he didn't say seem, but I'll find some that will support my position and totally ignore literally hundreds of pages that would say just the opposite. This is one of the dangers, I think, in reading, in Scripture, as well as in the spirit of prophecy. Remember, we're still talking about hermeneutics, and of course we're dealing with it, I hope, in a practical way, not in theological terms, perhaps, in every case. Another question I've asked is, can we privately interpret the writings? This is a question that we must ask ourselves. Can we make a private interpretation of it rather than let it speak as it speaks and let it say what it says? We can look at that in some detail, but let's look at a fourth one. And I'm just sketching a few of these, and you have them in your paper. Another one is, how are we to understand Scripture? I've included a document or a statement here from a manuscript 4, 1896, in which I've underlined, the emphasis is supplied by myself, in which I've underlined what I consider several principles of hermeneutics or hermeneutical principles in regard to Scripture that Ellen White suggests. Rather than read the whole statement, let me just note the underlined portions with you. Read it with a heart open to the entrance of God's Word. Another one, everyone who diligently and patiently searches the Scriptures that he may educate others, entering upon the work correctly with an honest heart, laying his preconceived ideas, whatever they may have been, aside, and his hereditary prejudices at the door of investigation. And down further in the statement, if the seeker after truth will compare Scripture with Scripture, he will find the key that unlocks the treasure house, and so on. I think Ellen White there is giving us some very practical approaches to the study of Scripture, isn't she? And certainly the same types of things can be applied to her writing in more modern times. Ellen White had absolute confidence in the Bible. Writing in 1888, she made several statements regarding the Bible. I've just quoted a few of them. There's their founded selected messages, book 1, pages 15 and 17 and 18. The Lord has preserved his holy book by his own miraculous power in its present shape. A charter, guidebook to the human family to show them the way to heaven. I take the Bible just as it is, as the inspired word. I believe its utterances in an entire Bible. Brethren, cling to your Bible as it reads and stop your criticisms in regard to its validity and obey the word, and not one of you will be lost. Simplicity and plain utterances are comprehended by the illiterate, by the peasant, and the child, as well as by the full-grown man or the giant in intellect. These are, I think, very classic statements from the pen of Ellen White regarding the Bible and how we may understand it. I'm not going to take time to look at, in detail, the places where Ellen White explains herself, except to look at just a bit of it to illustrate a couple of points. Let me look at the material on health. I think you'll find, again, it's not exactly in the same order as I have it in my original or my revised paper. But there's a series of questions that appeared in the review, in the October 8, 1867 review, and Ellen White answers this series of questions. In other words, what she's doing is she's trying to explain her writing. She's, if we could use the theological term, she's doing some hermeneutics regarding her writing. One of the things that I notice with interest in regard to, for example, point number 3, The question was asked, does not the practice of the sisters in wearing their dresses 9 inches from the floor contradict testimony number 11, which says they should reach somewhat below the top of the lady's gaiter boot? Has someone found the page on that? So, page 10, okay, page 10. Does it not also contradict testimony number 10, which says they should clear the filth of the street an inch or two without being raised by the hand? Now, here's a question that was being circulated. One place she talked about clearing the floor a certain distance, another above the boot. Here's the interesting answer that Ellen White gives to this. She says, the proper distance from the bottom of the dress to the floor was not given to me in inches. I was not shown a lady's boot, but I was left to describe the length of the proper dress in my own language the best I could. I think this is a very important point that Ellen White makes regarding her writing that certainly has application to the Bible writer. God didn't supernaturally provide the language generally. The writers wrote the best they could in language that they could best use, and Ellen White did this. But notice further in this question, she was trying to discern what proper length was. She'd had a vision in which she'd seen three groups of women, some with a dress that was too short, some that was too long, and some that she was shown would be proper and correct in that setting. And notice what she did. When the subject of inches came up, in order to secure uniformity as to the length everywhere, a rule was brought, and it was found that the length of our dresses ranged from 8 to 10 inches from the floor. Then she follows with a thought. Having become fully satisfied that 9 inches comes the nearest to the sample shown me, now she's talking about a vision, I have given this number of inches in testimony number 12 as the proper length in regard to which uniformity is very desirable. Isn't that interesting, a prophet using a ruler to determine what God said in a vision? She actually took a ruler and they lined up some women and they measured the length. Well, it was, you know, somewhere between 8 and 10, so she had said 9. That suggests something to me about Ellen White's writing, that sometimes the Lord left the prophet and the human being to their own approach or their own ideas to how they were going to write and how they were going to put it down on paper, and she took a ruler and measured and then indicated this by means of a ruler. I think that's the most interesting point. I want to take just a few moments here, and then we'll get back to a list of suggestions that I would like to make in regard to how to study, and in between we'll perhaps take a brief break. I want to look at this other paper on sources or aids. Why did Ellen White borrow? For two reasons. I want to point out some statements Ellen White made in regard to her health message and how it developed. And secondly, to just point you to some points in this connection in regard to how Ellen White worked. On page 5 of this document, Sources or Aids, Why Did Ellen White Borrow? I want to just take a few moments at the conclusion of this portion of our study this morning to look at some things. Ellen White, I have suggested, was given health visions, several of them, beginning in 1848. They gradually opened up the important relation that exists between a healthy body and a spiritual experience. Her major vision on this subject, given on June 6, 1863, greatly changed her personal habits. Notice what she says about it. I was astonished at the things shown me in vision. Many things came directly across my own ideas. That was often, I'm sure, the case of a prophet. Another statement in this connection is in regard to salt. She said, the whys and wherefores of this I don't know, but the Lord's given me certain counsel regarding salt. She determined to write out her message of health before she compared it with others. And then we have perhaps a familiar series of events. She carefully wrote out what she'd seen, and then she consulted other people. other health reformers of her day. And then asked, she says, after I've written my 6 articles on how to live, I then searched the various works on hygiene and was surprised to find them so nearly in harmony with what the Lord had revealed to me. Then notice what followed. Finally, after this search through other authors, she did the following. To show this harmony and to set before my brethren and sisters the subject as brought out by able writers, I determined to publish How to Live, in which I largely extracted from the works referred to. Now, those of you who may not be familiar with this little book, How to Live, it was a combination of Ellen White's statements and statements by other health reformers on similar subjects. She had chapters in there that were written by her. Then she had chapters in there that were written by other health reformers, and she put them together purposely and told who they were. That's one situation where she borrowed and she put the sources. But she did that for a particular purpose. She said, I want you to see what I've been shown is similar to what others have been. And so she put them side by side. Now, we had a rather interesting experience recently on this because some of what these other health reformers wrote that Ellen White included in How to Live, she would not agree with. She was paralleling and showing how they were like her, but also in some ways showing how they were different. For instance, there's one of these health reformers who wrote on pregnant women and suggested that they should use a great deal of alcohol, should drink. Now, somebody picked that up from Hell to Live and spread it across the front page of one of these critic sheets and suggested that Ellen White in How to Live had written that pregnant women should drink a lot of alcohol. Well, I had the interesting occasion of writing to the person who had put this in the paper, and I said, have you noticed that that particular statement was not by Ellen White? It was in one of these chapters in the book where Ellen White was paralleling what she had been shown with what others were writing on the subject, and obviously she did not agree with that particular point, although she may have agreed with others, and he had to retract his statement because it wasn't Ellen White who'd written that pregnant women should drink a lot of alcohol, but one of the other health reformers. But that's what she did in this book. She put a parallel. I mentioned this in this connection to perhaps help us to understand a bit about her health writing. Now, let's go on a little bit further in this, because this really relates to her whole writing on health. The next year, the Whites, after the health vision in 1864, James and Ellen White visited a water cure institution in Dansville, New York. It was operated by a Dr. Jackson, and there was a Dr. Trawl there, and there were others who were involved with this health institution. It wasn't Adventist. These doctors were not Adventists. But Ellen White went there to observe the methods of these current or contemporary health reformers of her day. She wanted to see what they were doing. Remember, this was 1864. Right after she'd been given a major health vision. Ellen White was not an expert in health, personally. And when she was given this major health reform vision, it appears, and she herself states it in just about that many words, that she went to this institution to see what they were doing and to compare with them what the Lord had shown her. Notice she compared what this institution had been doing with what she'd seen in vision. She found many things that were in agreement, I've suggested here, but much that disturbed her. I'm looking at the top of page 6 of this paper on sources and aids. After 3 months, she and her husband left the health reform institution and wrote the following caution to other Adventists who might consider such a place for treatment. Volume 1 of Testimonies, 490. They have to carry along with them at all times the gospel sieve. and sift everything they hear, that they may choose the good and refuse the bad. She recognized that it wasn't all good there. And so she says, you have to take the gospel sieve and sift. And then she summed up her experience at Dansville as follows. We did not feel that the 3 months passed at this institution was in vain. We did not receive all the ideas and sentiments suggestions advanced, but we did gather many things of value from those who had obtained an experience in health reform. You know, the recent critic, and there always have been critics of Ellen White's health reform message of some kind or another, would suggest that Ellen White borrowed everything from the others. But when you understand that she was living in a time when everyone was looking for answers in health, and you realize that she deliberately did go to compare and observe and watch, when you also are aware that she rejected some things that she saw there as she compared them with what she'd seen in vision, then you get a clearer picture of what she was doing in health. And I think that's a very basic, important point. When you read Ellen White's health message, so when the critic comes along and says, well, you know, really, she just borrowed all of these from others. I've heard some of our own men talk about this, and they've suggested that if Ellen White had borrowed everything that was being advanced in health reform in her day, she would be the laughingstock of the world today, to say the least. They were doing some crazy things, all in the name of health reform. Now, they were doing some crazy things in terms of trying to get people well. They were bleeding them to death. When they were sick, they'd close them into a sleeping room, and I hate to say it, they'd close off all the air and make it stuffy, like we've had problems here. But she, you know, they were doing some strange things in terms of health. I have often wondered if that was the origin of the term when they talk about physicians as practicing. I think they were practicing on people. One thing didn't kill them, so they tried something else. And if they survived that, why, well, it must have been something I did right, you know, so forth. Now, I don't mean to be hard on physicians, don't misunderstand, but I'll tell you, as long as I've mentioned the word physicians, I might say that when there are some Adventists who would criticize the idea that we should have physicians or doctors because Ellen White criticized them, you must again remember that when Ellen White was writing about such things, you could get a degree as a physician with just a few months of training, or perhaps even less. And the physicians that she talked about, I think in many cases, were certainly not trained and skilled in any way as physicians might be today. Now, she also talked about them dispensing drugs, and again, we have to look at it in the setting of that time, that the drugs they were dispensing were strychnine and opium and calomel and you name it. It was tough stuff. Now, of course, some of the drugs that are dispensed today are certainly difficult and dangerous. But, you know, when you think of all of these, you can't just make a blanket endorsement of one thing or another and say, well, Ellen White said we ought to forget all doctors, or we forget all, quote, drugs and so forth. I didn't mean to get into that side point, but it does remind us of the problem of understanding and interpreting what Ellen White has to say, and that's what we're talking about this morning. But going on, she talked about this, of course, and then I just quoted the statement from Volume 1, but then she concluded, we did not feel that there was any necessity of gathering the chaff with the wheat. Remember the other symbol she used, sifting. This one also somewhat like it. There was chaff and wheat at Dansville. There were things good and things bad. Now, I've listed five of them here in the paper. Some of the points of disagreement were that the American costume, the dress that they were advocating at Dansville, was mannish in appearance. It was not in harmony with what she had been shown in vision, and she developed an alternate dress, a reform dress. And it was quite different from what was being advocated there. Salt was another question. They called it poison. She said that some salt should be used, and I've given you the references here. Councils on Diet and Foods, 344. They also were involved with certain amusements and dancing and card playing and theater going. Now, you have to remember, in 1864, we're not talking about motion pictures. That's another interesting point. You know, when Ellen White talks about the theater, she's not talking about motion pictures at all. They weren't invented. You ever thought about that when you talk about going to the theater? Well, that's a good point. She would have. She might have walked into some of our living rooms and had the same question. But you know, seriously, the motion picture theater as such was not what she was discussing when she talked about theater. They were plays that were in which they were dramatizing various things, and of course some of them were immoral, to say the least. Of course, we don't have trouble transferring the idea to our day. By the way, you know, when she was at Dansville, someone approached her to help pay for a fiddler for a dance. Many of you may know about this, and they want her to help pay for it. And she says, "I can't do that. I don't believe in dancing." And I think there was a Baptist minister that had bought some dancing shoes, and he was there, and he was ill, and getting treatment, and after Ellen White stood against it, why, he decided he'd stand against it. But they had some interesting times there. Their philosophy was you should do no physical work if you'd been ill, had a physical breakdown. You should have total rest and never exercise. And so in place of this, why, they suggested to sit around and play games. Or for some who could exercise, dancing and so forth. But this whole philosophy that was being advanced there at Dansville really kind of took hold in James White, because, of course, Ellen White in 1865, the next year, took him back for some more treatment. He was ill, had a physical breakdown, and he came away from Dansville with the idea that he should do no physical labor. It just had kind of been implanted in his mind that you shouldn't do any physical work. And Ellen White had quite a struggle getting him back to health, to getting out and doing physical work again. And she finally succeeded. But she had to overcome the negative understanding he had been given at this particular institution. Notice number D, prayer was forbidden because it was suggested that too much religion had made some people invalids. Well, Ellen White saw dangers in this, and she believed in prayer for healing, and she prayed for her husband, and when some of the other folks who were ill there heard about it, they asked her if she'd pray for them, and she did. Against the rules of the institution, by the way. And then I've mentioned the five. The complete mental and physical inaction was prescribed for invalids, and of course Ellen White rejected this. So you can see she was there picking and choosing based on what vision had shown her, and I think this is a very, very important point. It's very interesting to me that when they left Dansville in December of 1865, and they traveled a brief distance to Rochester, New York. See, it was Dansville, New York, Rochester, New York. When they traveled to Rochester, New York in 1865, on Christmas Day, December 25, 1865, Ellen White had a major vision. Remember, I talked about this the other day, in which she was shown that we should have our own Adventist medical institutions. And it was this vision in December, on Christmas Day, December 1865. It was this vision that led to our beginning our medical work, institutions. And, of course, the next year we opened up the Western Health Reform Institute in Battle Creek, and it was our first hospital. They later became known as sanitariums. I think that was Dr. Kellogg's invention, the term sanitarium, wasn't it, Bob? I think he invented the term sanitarium. We've dropped that pretty much in most of our places because it has a different connotation today. It's more considered mental, and we've dropped that connotation in our hospitals today, by and large.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.